If you all have your Bibles with you this morning, you can turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. And then you can also, if you've got a bookmark, you can turn over to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, and just keep a finger or a bookmark there as well. We're going to kind of go back and forth between both of those texts this morning. And as you're turning there, let me just ask a question. Every now and then, I don't know how many of you watch very much TV at all, but every now and then you'll see a Rocky marathon. Rocky Balboa, the boxer, you know, Stallone, yo, Adrian, you know. Yeah. How many of you have seen those movies? Oh, fantastic. Fantastic. My favorite one is the fourth one, where Rocky fights the Russian, Ivan Drago. And if you see the poster for that movie, I mean, the Russian is, you know, he's a good head taller than Rocky and just built like a tank. And what I love about that movie, I love a lot about that movie. In fact, I think probably in the last year I showed you all, I don't even remember in what context it was, but I showed you all a clip from the training, when Rocky's training to fight this gargantuan Russian. The movie builds and builds and builds to the final fight that takes place between Rocky and Ivan Drago. And as it is with all of the Rocky movies, you know, he ends up the first half of the fight just getting pummeled until something happens, until you see this turning point. And after that turning point, everything changes. And Rocky IV is no different. The first four or five rounds, Rocky just gets absolutely pummeled. And David is going to put up a picture of the turning point in this fight. I was going to show like a whole clip, but you guys would have had to sedate me afterwards if I had. You can see here, and this is black and white, so it's kind of hard to see. You know, Rocky's already he's been pummeled by this Russian. But you can see here that Rocky has just landed a punch. And the Russian's kind of reeling. He's got his head back like that. And if you could see from a different angle, you would notice on the Russian, on his face, that a cut opens up above his eye. When the cut opens up above the Russian's eye, there's a turning point. Immediately after this happens, the bell rings and both fighters go to their corners and they get on their stool. And you know what Rocky's trainer says to him? He says, "You cut him. You cut him." Now, you're saying, what's the significance of that? What purpose does that serve? Why are you telling us? In addition to the fact that I just love these movies, here's the turning point. Here's the turning point. He says, "You cut him." Now, what does that mean? The next thing he says is, he's a man. He's not a machine. You know, up to this point, at the beginning of the movie, this guy boxes with Rocky's best friend, Apollo, and just beats him to the point where he kills him. And there's just this aura around this Russian that he's a machine. And nobody can touch him. And Rocky lands one good punch, opens a cut above his eye, and his trainer keeps yelling at him, "He's not a machine, he's a man." All right, David, you can take that away, or I'm going to start doing laps up here. I flip through the pages of the scriptures, and I see names like David and Moses and Ruth and Peter and Paul and Mary. And when I think of these people and I see their names, the next thing that comes to my mind is whatever supernatural account we think of when we think of these people and when we see their names. I think of seas being parted. I think of walls coming down without even being touched. I think of revival. I think of people putting themselves on the back burner to benefit, you know, their country. I think of the church being established. And maybe I'm the only one, but so many times I look at these names, I think of these accounts of the people in the scriptures, and way too often I view them as being so far above the realm of my ministry and my experience. Have you ever felt that way? You know, you say, yeah, that was David, or that was Moses. You know, that was a different time. That was a different era. That was a different, folks, if you've ever felt that way, I believe our next study is going to be very beneficial to you for a number of reasons. These people that I mentioned, they're not machines. They're not aliens that God dropped on the earth to do supernatural things. They're men and women of flesh and blood, just like you and I. They're human. And as a result of their humanity, they deal with the same things that we deal with. Did you see that in David's life as we went through that study? Did you see that David was up one minute and he was in the gutter the next minute? Did you see that he struggled with a lot of the same things that we find ourselves struggling with? The same is true with almost all these people that you'll read about in the scriptures. You see them doing these incredible things, and then the next minute it's like they forgot that God even existed. And they're trying to do things on their own power and their own ability. And they're human, folks. They're just like us. Cat's out of the bag now. You can see on the screen the name Elijah. Elijah is going to be the focus of our next study. And I can't, you guys may or may not be able to tell, but there are flames behind the name Elijah. Elijah is commonly referred to as the prophet of fire. And as we go through our study, you'll kind of see why. But you know, there's a lot of things that make Elijah very unique. And when we looked at David, I kept bringing up the point that David, it said of him in the scriptures that he was a man after God's own heart. And that made him unique. That wasn't said about anybody else in the scriptures. Elijah also is a very unique character. He's the most mentioned prophet in the New Testament. Let me show you a couple examples. In John chapter 1, we are introduced to John the Baptist. And people, specifically the Jewish people, they watched John the Baptist. They observed him. They saw the things that he was doing. They listened to the things that he said. They listened to his testimony. And they knew that there was something about him. They knew there was something special about John the Baptist. And so they came to him and they asked him. They said, are you the Christ? And he says, no, I'm not. I'm not the Christ. What's the next question that they ask him? Are you Elijah? Are you Elijah? And now I'm going to show you, there's a number of similarities between John the Baptist and Elijah. But again, he says, no. 1 Kings 17:1 says, now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Folks, one of the similarities between Elijah and John the Baptist comes from the places that they came from, their upbringing, their background. We're told there in 1 Kings 17:1 that Elijah was a Tishbite from Gilead. A Tishbite from Gilead. You know, you can tell a lot about someone by where they're from. I know particularly in small towns like this, we ask somebody, where are you from? And we immediately make judgment on whether we're going to kind of, you know, buddy up with them or, okay. You know, we use that term flatlander a lot, probably more than we should. But you can't tell a lot about a person by where they come from. Elijah came from Gilead. What does that mean? Gilead was a rough, rugged, mountainous area known for steep peaks, deep valleys. In fact, the name in Hebrew, Gilead, means raw or rugged. Raw or rugged. So Elijah is raised in an environment where he kind of comes out as this rough, around the edges, rugged, you know, man's man. In 2 Kings 1, we'll get to this eventually, and let me just put this picture in your head. He's dealing with Ahab here in 1 Kings 17. In 2 Kings 1, Ahab's son has taken the throne, and he sends some guys out on a mission. And as they're out, they come into contact with Elijah. And Elijah gives them some news that he wants them to take back to the king. And so they do. They go back and they relay this news. And he says, well, who said that? And they said, well, he was covered in hair and girded with a leather belt. And I can almost just picture him, you know. Ah, that was Elijah the Tishbite. That's what he says, Elijah the Tishbite. They didn't have to say anything else. We've got this wild man out here who wears, you know, skins and a leather belt and, oh man, pronouncing judgment on everybody. That's what he got when his people came back to him, judgment. That's the kind of person that Elijah was. Now, listen to what Mark says of John the Baptist in the Gospel of Mark. It says, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, okay, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. Now, do you get a similar picture in your mind? Do you see why these people would look at him and say, are you Elijah? You know, they both are you know, have this rugged wilderness style and have intense methods of delivering messages of judgment. In Luke chapter 1, Zacharias is told of the future of John the Baptist. And he's told that he would be one who would be a forerunner to Jesus, and he would operate in the same spirit and the same power as Elijah. In Matthew 16, Jesus asks the question of his disciples, who do people say that I am? They say, well, some people say you're John the Baptist, and others say you are Elijah. Matthew 17, wonderful account, the transfiguration. Who's seen there along with Jesus? Moses and Elijah. Mark 15, Jesus is on the cross, says some of his last words. People hear what he says and they begin to talk amongst themselves. And what do they say? They say, he's calling for Elijah. He's calling out to Elijah. Saying all that, you might be asking yourself the question, okay, why are we looking at Elijah? You know, if it sounds like I'm pumping him up to be a larger-than-life kind of guy, I'm doing that for a reason, but let me stick with me. Perhaps you're thinking David might have been the more beneficial study. I mean, David, you look at his life, and he is up and down and up and down and up and down. And that might seem like a little bit more of a profitable study. And you might be wondering, how does Elijah help us to be more like Christ or to help us navigate through our daily lives? And I'm glad you asked that question. The answer is found in James chapter 5. And it's on the screen. It's also in your bulletin. James chapter 5, starting in verse 16. It says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. "He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced fruit." Folks, did you catch it? Because if you didn't, you're going to be thinking, I'm just building him up, and I'm building him up. If you missed it, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. You think of it in Rocky terms, he's just a man. He's not a machine. He's not some, you know, spiritual being he's a man with a nature like mine, with a nature like yours. I said a few minutes ago that these people in the scriptures that we often view as being larger than life deal with a lot of the same things that we deal with. And you'll see that in Elijah's life, just so you know I'm not pulling your leg. In 1 Kings 17, we read that he was hungry. All right, you guys ever been hungry? Yeah, me, I'm hungry all the time. In 1 Kings 19, we find out that he was afraid and has to go on the run as a result of his fear. Later in 1 Kings 19, you find out that he grows tired and he grows weary. You ever found yourself there, afraid, tired, weary? Elijah battles depression, okay? You ever been there? Folks, as we go along, you'll begin to see. We'll just bring him down a little bit at a time until you see, you know what? He's just a man. And there was something behind all of these things that he did. All the miraculous things that we're going to see as we look at his life. There's one key thing that happens that makes all of that possible. And James chapter 5 lets us in on that. But we'll come back to that in a second. What we read in James or in 1 Kings 17:1, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." If you flip back to chapter 16, you're going to see that it's not built up to this point. Elijah literally bursts onto the scene right here in chapter 17, verse 1. What do we know about him? We know that he was a Tishbite from Gilead, and we know that Gilead was a pretty rough place. That's what we know about Elijah. And when he comes onto the scene, it's to pronounce judgment against Israel. You see, at this point in history, Israel has the most wicked king in their existence, Ahab. In fact, chapter 16 tells us, it says, "Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him." That's a scary thing, folks. I would hate to have been Ahab, to have that said of me, that I've done more to provoke God than anybody before me. And he was bad in and of himself. And then he goes and he marries this godless woman named Jezebel, who makes him just almost infinitely worse. together, Ahab and Jezebel sought to eradicate the worship of the Lord God of Israel. You know, they had religious freedom in this day. freedom to worship anybody except the Lord God. And you know, we see the similar thing today. It's okay as long as we say that, the one that we worship is a way. But as soon as you say that he's the way, people say, whoa, 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 that's not okay. That's not okay. All of a sudden, we're not okay with that message. You know, Jezebel and Ahab were partial to Baal. And so they pushed the worship of Baal. But they were, you know, we worship anybody and everybody except for the Lord God of Israel. That would get you in trouble, all right? That would get you persecuted. In fact, you'll see later on that they just almost completely wipe out the prophets of God. Now, Baal, we've talked about before in various studies, was a storm god, all right? A storm god. And it was common for these people to participate in human sacrifice, sacrificing their children, involving themselves in all sorts of immoral indiscretions, in order to appeal to Baal, the storm god, for rain, for fertile crops. They believed that their god, their deity, had the power to control those things. And so how wonderful is it that when Elijah bursts onto the scene, he says, guess what, Ahab? There's not going to be rain, there's not going to be dew until I say so. Now, isn't that ironic that the ones who worship this storm god, Elijah comes in direct contradiction. You're going to see this happening again and again. But Elijah keeps getting put into these situations where if God does not show up, he's going to be in big trouble. And I read, I think it was W.A. Criswell this week, just wrote a little bit of a narrative of what he thought this looked like when Elijah came onto the scene. And he says, you know, I can see Ahab and Jezebel and all the false prophets of Baal just, you know, together being wicked like wicked people did. And just, you know, the twinkling of an eye, here comes this rugged, disheveled, crazy, fiery-eyed man who says, you know, I'm here in the name of the Lord God. And it's not going to rain, and you're not going to see dew until I say so. And then as quickly as he comes, he's gone. Because you know what he had to immediately do? He had to flee. Because Ahab and Jezebel, he was on the radar now, and they were going to come after him. Imagine what that would have been like. For Ahab and Jezebel, thinking everything's okay, everything's grand, and all of a sudden, a prophet of the Lord God pops up and pronounces this judgment in direct contradiction to you know, the power of the one that you worship. You reckon they tried to laugh it off after he disappeared? I'll bet they probably did. But you know, to us, dew is more of an irritation than anything, isn't it? You know, when that meteor shower was happening a couple weeks ago, I slept out in the back of the truck, and within 20 minutes, every time I moved, I'm like, oh, I keep getting wet. I had a tarp over me, but the dew was just so thick. You know, you get over here in the Middle East, and dew is a pretty important thing. It sounds foolish to us, but where they don't get much rain, dew is a big deal. And Elijah says, it's not going to come back until I say that it comes back. And so what's going to start happening? Things are going to start dying. Things are going to start drying up. And all of a sudden, these people are going to realize that something has really happened. And it's something that they, on their own power, cannot undo. Deuteronomy chapter 11, I'll just read it. You don't need to turn there. Is a chapter that deals with the rewards of obedience. And it ends it ends with verses, let me read 16 through 17. It says, "Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." You see how Elijah just comes on? The people have turned. They've gone to worshiping Baal, and Elijah bursts onto the scene. He says, "There's not going to be rain, there's not going to be dew until I say so." Was Elijah legendary among the Jews? Yeah. Yeah, he was. You can take it to the bank that all those mentions of his name in the New Testament, when his name's mentioned, ears perked up. Are we going to see that he performs some really amazing miracles? Yep, we're going to see that as we go through our study. Was he one of two people taken to heaven without dying? Yeah, that's pretty incredible, isn't it? Was his physical or spiritual makeup any different than yours or mine? No. No. And folks, you're going to see a different set of obstacles, sort of the same up and down pattern that we saw in David's life. And in spite of seeing God do all of these amazing things, Elijah still goes through these bouts of fear and depression. And I hope that makes him resonate with us a little bit more. Elijah was a great man of God, but he was still just a man. He didn't have a privileged status before God that isn't available to us. He simply stood in the gap as an agent of God when God needed someone. Dad mentioned this last week, this visual illustration of God looking down from heaven and saying, "Okay, Israel is being afflicted. Israel is being oppressed by these wicked people. Who do I have down there that can stand in the gap? Who do I have down there that I can work through?" Yeah. Elijah. I'll use him. Folks, that's always been God's method. He doesn't look for riches. He doesn't look for witty. He doesn't look for clever. He doesn't look for genius. He looks for people who are yielded to him. People like Isaiah who will say, "Here am I, send me." Elijah was the same kind of guy. He lived according to his convictions in a time where religious freedom was being taken from the people of Israel, redirected towards the worship of Baal. Elijah stood on the side of the Lord, and he, according to James 5, prayed. You want to know what the difference was in Elijah's life? Prayer. And thank God for James chapter 5 that we see this, because we don't see it anywhere else. We could look at this and just say, man, Elijah had something that none of the rest of us have. But James chapter 5, what does it tell us? It says that the prayers of a righteous man are effective. The prayers of a righteous man are effective. I also read something this week that stuck out to me, and it said, what did it say? Prayer has almost become the redheaded stepchild or something like that in church. You know, prayer has been set aside in favor of what? Big bands and lights and fog and clever people. You know, folks, if you look back at the history of the church, and you read about great awakenings, you read about revivals, it didn't begin with, you know, somebody going out and buying $500,000 worth of stuff and building a great building and, you know, training up a great organist and all these other things. It began with prayer. Every single time, it began with prayer. And it worked for Elijah, didn't it? Will it work for us? Yeah. Yeah. But we've got to give it its proper place. And we have to we need to look at the model that James 5 gives us. And that's what you're going to see really in your grace groups this week. We've kind of taken a little bit of a rabbit trail. And it's going to be about prayer. And what does prayer look like in our lives? And what was it about Elijah's prayer that made, you know, all of these fantastic things happen for him? It was the prayers of a righteous man, and they accomplished much. 3.5 years, no rain, no dew. Prayer is the key. Josh McDowell, how many of you are familiar with Josh McDowell? Several of you. Josh McDowell tells a story of when he was attending seminary in California. His father passed away, went home to be with the Lord. His mother had died years earlier. And Josh always wondered about her salvation. And the more he thought about it, and the more he just didn't know if he was going to be reunited with his mother one day. Depression took over because he was just so concerned that she might have been lost. She might not have come to know the Lord. And he says the thought just absolutely obsessed him. And so he prayed and he asked the Lord. He said, Lord, somehow just give me the answer so I can go back to living a normal life. I just have got to know. That was his prayer. And it seemed like an impossible request. Doesn't that seem like an impossible request? He says 2 days later, he drove out to the ocean and he walked to the end of a pier just to be alone, just to have some time to think. And when he got out there sat an old woman in a lawn chair fishing. It's kind of an odd picture, isn't it? But they began to talk. And she asked Josh where he was from. Where's your home originally? And he said, Michigan, Union City. Nobody's ever heard of it. He says, I tell people that it's a suburb of, and she says, Battle Creek? She interrupted him, Battle Creek? And he says, yeah, that's exactly where I'm from. And she says, I had a cousin from there. Do you know the McDowell family? Stunned, he responded. He said, yeah. He said, I'm Josh McDowell. And she says, I can't believe it. I'm a cousin to your mother. And so they struck up this conversation, and it went deeper. And he says, do you remember anything at all about my mother's spiritual life? And she says, sure, your mom and I, we were just teenagers when a tent revival came to town. And on the fourth night, we both went forward to accept Christ. Seems like such an impossible request, and yet, and these things happen all the time, folks. Francis Chan, I love listening to Francis Chan, and he tells an amazing story. If you guys are familiar with his story, he was a pastor at a big church in Simi Valley, California, and he said the longer he went in the ministry, he just felt like, you know, the church was kind of getting some things wrong, and he felt that the ministry had become too much about him, and so he stepped down from his position, and he took his family, and he traveled around the world to see what church was like in other places and to just fellowship and encourage other believers and spiritual leaders. And when they came back, they settled in San Francisco in the Tenderloin District, which is like the ghetto of San Francisco. Poor, 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 you know, people in run-down, awful government housing. And he said, that's where we decided to set up. That's where we decided that we were going to do ministry. We were going to minister to those people who had nothing, and we were going to show them that we loved them. We were going to tell them that Christ loved them. And they had all these different ways that they sought to do that. And he said one time in particular, they were in a meeting and with all the leadership, and he said, I want to do something big. I want to put on something for these people just to know how much we appreciate them. And so they began reaching out to doctors and dentists and set up this day where these people could come in and get checked out for free. And he said, we wanted to do this huge banquet for them just to show them, just to love on them. And they said, we had everything lined up except for the food. He said, you know, you're talking about hundreds, if not thousands of people. And he said, we didn't have the money to go out and buy any food. He said, so we sat down and we started praying. And we started asking the Lord to just, you know, show us how we can come up with what we need, you know, provide it. And he says, you know, maybe 3 hours after they had this, because they got together and they just prayed about it. He said a couple hours later, one of the leadership people got a call from a manager at a Trader Joe's. And they said, hey, man, our freezers went out. We're going to lose all this food. Can you use it? And he said, we threw up our hands and just, you know. It happens all the time, folks. People operating in the same spirit, in the same power as Elijah. You know, because the Holy Spirit is in us. We have the connection to Lord God Almighty. Do we utilize it? Do we come before Him and do we make these requests in the right way? Notice that, you know, James adds in there the prayers of a righteous man. And we're going to talk about that some in our grace groups, what that looks like in our lives. And folks, I'll tell you, just in the last 4 days, this has, influenced me greatly. Just thinking about, you know, how do I come before the Lord? And how does that affect my prayers? And how does that affect the way that I speak with God Almighty? So I hope you see two things this morning. I hope you see Elijah as a tremendous man of God, but a man who is no different than you or I. And I hope that you see the thing that made him so mighty and so powerful in his life was prayer. And it wasn't just available to him. It's available to us as well. Folks, I think that this is the exact place that we need to start with these grace groups. You know, the Wednesday night group that's been going on for years. Was it the Jim Cimbala video that kind of got that started? Jim Cimbala, this video was showed a number of years ago. A video that called My House Shall Be Called a House of Prayer, where Jim Cimbala goes through and gives this tremendous testimony of how his daughter was living on the streets of New York City, strung out on drugs and just in a wouldn't listen to anybody. Months, years, she was out there. And he said, one day, somebody came into our Wednesday night prayer group and said, we need to pray for your daughter. And they did. And the next morning, she came home, and it was like that scene in The Prodigal Son, you know. She came home, and she asked the question. She said, who was praying for me last night? Who was praying for me last night? It's the exact place that we need to start with these grace groups, folks. We desire to see ministry happening beyond these walls. We desire to see people from all over this community. The lost come, hear about the love of Jesus Christ, see the lost saved. Folks, we are instrumental in that process. We are told to go and to make disciples, but we can't do it in our own power. We can't do it in our own ability. You know what would have happened to Elijah if he'd have come before Ahab in his own power? He'd have said, there's not going to be. That would have been all she wrote. But he didn't come in his own power, and he didn't come in his own ability. And we can't either, folks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to tell you this morning how much we love you and how grateful we are that we have a position because of Christ Jesus, a position to come before you and to make requests known to you. And we thank you that you hear us when we do that. Father, would you take this this concept of prayer, and would you really open our eyes and open our hearts to see the how indispensable it really is. Father, so often we try and operate in our own power and our own abilities, and we know that when we do that, there's not going to be any lasting fruit as a result of that. We need you to show up, Lord. We need you to come through. Would you help us to have that same boldness, that same courage, that same commitment that we'll see in Elijah's life, so that we too might just see amazing, miraculous things happen. And when we do, Father, help us to remember that it's you and you alone. Lord, we want to tell you again this morning that we love you. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.